Ahaz then would have this encounter with someone, a maiden who was going to have a son whose name will be God is with you. Because the message was, don't fear, God is with you. Okay? Then the third son there, further on over, had the weird name. What was it?
Swift
is the booty, speedy is the prey. And what was that to indicate to us? That Ahaz would be, that the judgment on Aram and Israel would come swiftly and so forth, all of that. And throughout those chapters, throughout 7 through 12, we have lots of promises of hope. That's why so much of our Christmas verses come from those chapters. Then starting, someone mentioned this earlier, then starting in chapter 13 through 23, what were they a discussion of? The oracles against who?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, but specifically who?
Babylon.
No, you don't have to give me their names. But what do they all have in common? They're all surrounding enemies of the nation of Israel. And Judah, Israel, was going to be judged too. These are oracles of judgment, okay, that will come against Judah's enemies and against Judah too. Then last week we began with chapter 24, which begins a begins a discussion of what?
Destruction
of the whole earth. Okay, when, just out of curiosity, did you notice that in chapters 24 through 27, when you compare them with 1 through 23, that there really are more, many more promises of hope in 24, 25, 26, and 27 than in the whole first 23 verses? It's very interesting. So this chapter, chapter 24 that we looked at last week, had a repeated theme of what? 24. Destruction of what?
The earth.
Just the earth?
And
its inhabitants, but it is the whole of the earth, okay? Destruction of the whole earth. God is going to lay waste the earth. He's going to devastate it. And I love this. He's going to, well, I don't love it, but I mean, I think it's interesting. He's going to distort its surface. Distort its surface. And who is it that's going to be affected? Well, it is the whole earth and their inhabitants. Now, let me tell you, it may be some of us here if this happens. It, you know, today on the news, there were two really cool things that happened on the news today that I thought were interesting. That has to do with it getting me excited because they're very interestingly looked at when you set them aside scripture. One is they are now sending a telescope out into space whose job it is to observe and locate and monitor asteroids that might impact the earth. There was one that came very, very close recently. It actually came into the atmosphere beneath the height of many of our observation satellites. And so there's a big concern there. So that was, I thought that was cool, you know, because it talks about something that looked like a mountain burning. Could be, you know, whatever. Anyway, the other one was a discussion of the economic situation that's going on now, because it seems that when they were looking at how the TARP money generated jobs, I don't know if y'all have heard this, but they were given all these jobs that were generated in some of the states that don't even, like Arizona, I think only has 5 districts, congressional districts, but it was 9, 10, 11, and 13 or something like that that generated all these jobs. So they were getting it all screwed up, and the guy that was on the news program has an English accent. I can't ever remember. Something Barney.
Barney.
Barney, yeah. Did you hear him this morning? He said, I'm going to start with a quote from 1 Timothy. Yes. And he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. And then he went on to say, and you'll not hear that on any other network except this one, I betcha. And I thought, did I just hear what I thought I heard? Now, we all know that that colloquialism, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil, or that money is the root of all evil, is how people have misunderstood it. And we hear that and we know what they're talking about. But I wonder how many people actually realize that comes from Scripture. That comes from 1 Timothy. I mean, it's cool. That
never read the Bible.
That would be true. And so, isn't that, don't you think that's interesting that that was on national television?
Mm-hmm.
Cable national television. Okay, well, those were the two things that excited me. Meaning, because we see that God is going to lay waste the earth, devastate it, distort its surface, and it's going to be the whole earth. Why is the reason in chapter 24 that is given for this happening? Who? Who has done this?
Those who live on the earth.
Yeah, and they are, when we taught Revelation, or when I taught Revelation and we studied it together, we referred to these guys as EDs. They are those who dwell on the earth. They're the earth dwellers, okay? It was just easier than saying earth dwellers every single time. But essentially, what have they done?
Polluted the earth with the blood and...
Basically, the whole earth has been polluted by its inhabitants. And we're going to get to that bloodshed business in just a minute.
They transgressed
the laws, they violated the statutes, and they broke the everlasting covenant. Now, someone last week asked me, how in the world do we know about this breaking the everlasting covenant? If God made an everlasting covenant with Noah, and this is the covenant we're talking about, not to destroy the earth with water, how in the world can man violate something that God initiated unconditionally? And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I looked it up, and I never really could come up with a definite answer until today. It came to me. You violate the covenant by disbelieving the one who made the covenant with you, by saying he doesn't exist. The Abrahamic covenant was in force for all of Abraham's seed, but they had to believe in it.
I learned something in Sunday school. It has something to
do. Oh, cool. Let's hear it.
It's the ground school. We're studying the confession.
Mm-hmm. And, somebody mentioned that today, and it's in that book.
Yeah. And it was just, I hadn't thought of it before. But anyhow, basically, Patrick Lafferty has said, this is how it works, because we were talking about sin, original sin. And he says, well, why are we guilty of Adam's sin? Mm-hmm. We know we're guilty of our sin, but why his too? And he said, well, if we don't take the guilt of Adam's sin, because we are in a covenant.
We're federally in the covenant. Yeah.
So by one man, sin comes in the world, by one man we're forgiven of that sin, we're mm-hmm. saved. If you don't accept the guilt through that covenant of
you can't
Adam,
be free from it.
You can't get the salvation
that
comes from Jesus.
Yeah, that's cool. And she also mentioned, she said, when I'm through with this book, I want you to read it. And I was like, oh, great, I have another book. But I think what the point is, in the New Testament, what is it that is the unforgivable sin?
Grieving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, grieving the Holy Spirit. What is grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, but when you grieve the Holy Spirit, what are you doing? You're denying that He is. You're denying that God is. What is going on in our world today?
Absolute denial.
Absolute denial that God exists. You know, in my lifetime, God died. And then everything else about God was removed as fast. And I saw a deal on the news tonight. There's an elementary school who has a little holiday bazaar thing, but they're not going to allow them to sell anything green or red. And they can't sell any Santa Claus anything or candy canes. And the parents are just like, what?
And they should boycott it.
Well, that's the point. You know, and it was, I don't know, it's like their little spirit shop or something. But this country and this world, it's not just this country. It is the world at large. I think we've been slow to follow. But if you go into any Western European country, in many places, those beautiful churches that men shed their blood to establish, they're as empty and cold as they come. And it's
they're having classical music concerts.
Oh yes, and they're like museums. Yes, exactly. They've become museums.
And also the third one, our government building.
Yeah.
Part of the church is there.
Because they needed the space and nobody was in the church.
Yeah.
Has anyone seen those Gap commercial? That they have, that is so horrible. They're all dressed up like Christmas, and they come out and they're saying, go Christmas, go Hanukkah, go solstice. Go
solstice, they've added that in there?
On, and it's like 86, the rules, anything goes, whatever feels good, or whatever. It goes, that's a commercial, and
whose commercial is this? Gap.
Yeah.
Okay, not going to shop there.
So I heard on Christian radio, they were talking about that, and who's my husband? Anyone heard this? My husband, I played it back and can you believe this? And he was like, solstice. I can't believe it.
Well, I can believe the rest, but not solstice.
And so
that's wicked.
They were going on about this, and they said that they had called the Gap, and they said, oh yeah, we clearly do not support Christmas. And
well, then I clearly think nobody should support them at Christmas.
And they're saying, okay, and how many people honestly buy Kwanzaa presents anyway? It's like they're... It was unbelievable. And then I went online, and I noticed from AOL would be not on it have news, and there was something about the Gap Ad. So I clicked it, but it wasn't making fun of it. It was talking about how expansive and catchy it was, and like how good it was. And I read the comments, and everybody's like, oh, how peaceful, that would be a hater, for one person was against it. So
okay, well.
Gap only.
I knew there was a reason I didn't shop at those places.
Everyone was accepted.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, that's what's happened. That is what has happened in the world today. But you know what? That's the sort of thing that has polluted the earth. And that's part of what God is talking about. But what else is going to happen? What do we see there starting, starting in verse 8? All gaiety stops, all joy turns to gloom, no more wine, baby. And like the shaking of an olive tree, what? There's only going to be a few men left. And that's the image of the nets that go under the olive tree, and they literally shake the branches to get all the loose, ripe ones to fall. And what we see is the inhabitants of the earth are going to be caught in judgment one way or another. And I thought this was interesting. The earth will shake and be broken and will what?
Split,
never to rise again. Remember in Revelation last week when we looked at the fact that in certain seals and certain bowls, every mountain and every island was moved, and then we find that they are no more. So the earth at some point, and of course my theory, now this is strictly Susan's theory, my theory is we're going to end up with Pangaea again, because we know in Scripture there used to be one landmass and the sea. And during the days of Peleg, read chapter 10 of Genesis. That was when the earth began to divide. So there were a lot of, it took generations for the aftershocks and I've seen it on TV. South America, India, first of all, the reason the Himalayas are so tall is India got slammed due to the underwater plate into the mainland. That it literally fit somewhere else, and that all of this country, you could sort of move it over and it fits with particularly South America and Africa. You can look at the way they're shaped and see, you know, that that's going to fit in some form or fashion together, because it says that the whole earth will go up to Jerusalem, and there will be, anyway, when you read, there's going to be a pavilion before a great landmass around Jerusalem. So something like that's going to happen. And then we looked at the host of heaven and the kings of the earth will be confined together in the pit and then will be punished. What is this? Who is the host of heaven? It was the fallen angels and the kings of the earth. Where are these kings of the earth coming from? Yeah. Well, remember, we talked a while back that God doesn't waste time on anything. When it's time for those animals to be gathered, He sends them to Noah. So Noah doesn't waste time looking for them. When it is time for the kings of the earth to be gathered up and thrown into the pit, the first thing he does is cause all of them to gather by what the triumvirate, the beast, the false prophet, and the devil himself are saying, like frogs, to gather them all together for war. And that's when Christ comes again, and he grabs them, and we know Satan... If Satan is bound in chains in the pit that we know is called the abyss, and we read from Jude that some of the other angels have been held in that pit for fire destruction, we know there has to be a holding place for them too before they are finally then thrown into the lake of fire at another time. So they're all going to be confined together, and then there will be punishment. How does chapter 24 end? Isn't that cool? For the Lord is going to reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. And we see that also in Revelation. How did we title chapter 24? Yeah, the coming destruction of the whole earth. Now, chapter 25. What is chapter 25 primarily about? Yeah, it's His plans, isn't it? It's the exalted Lord God and His plans that there will be a strong people here who will what? They will glorify Him. And then we go on and see that the cities of the ruthless nations will what? Revere Him. And that He will be a defense and a refuge for the helpless and the needy in distress. When He reigns, then, the ruthless are going to be silenced. Won't that be a blessing that the news media will be shut up? Yes, indeed. Okay. Huh? It will be a blessing. The only news that will be reported is good news. Okay, look at chapter 6. What is going to... Oh, no, wait. Go back and look here at verse 4. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless. It's like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a drought. Thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 at the end, if you recall, we talked about this briefly. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be like a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. What have we just talked about? Storm and the rain. Okay, then we start in verse 6. In verse 6, what is going on there?
Celebration.
What kind of celebration?
Yeah,
it is a banquet. Does anyone want to wager a guess on what banquet? The what? It is. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, in Revelation, it's really cool because there's the marriage supper of the Lamb that coincides with the bird feast on the wicked. Because both groups get feasts. Only one are eaten by the birds, the bad birds. And we get the marriage supper of the Lamb with all of them outside. And what we see here is what else He will do. What does verse 8 tell us? He's going to swallow up death. Wipe away tears. Swallow up death for all time. Wipe away tears. This sounds very much like what you read in 1 Corinthians. Death, where is thy sting? You know, that stuff we hear at funerals. But let me tell you, people, this is talking about what period of time? End time, yes, end time. But what period of the end time, specifically? It's when Christ comes again, but then when death is swallowed up and no more tears, what is that speaking of? New heaven and new earth. That's not talking about the millennial reign or any of that. That's because we know right now, and I have a friend that this upsets her to no end. She says, "You mean there's still going to be crying in heaven?" I said, "Read about the souls under the altar. They cry out to God, 'How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?'" They're desperate for Him to listen to them and to fix it, and God does, but says, "You got to wait a little bit." And so what we see is Isaiah has spanned mega humps in that prophetic listing there. He has gone all the way from his time to when Christ comes again to then past the millennial reign. The guys in the pit have already been pulled out, thrown in the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment has already occurred, and there is going to be no more tears, peace, perfect peace. And what does it say there he's going to remove? The reproach of his people from all the earth. What do you think that means? Sin was their reproach, wasn't it? Sin was our reproach before God. Sin was the reproach of Judah before God. Do you understand why I'm saying that? Somebody said to me today, they went, "Oh, that the Jewish people are always picked on." I went, no. This is talking about the removal of sin, that barrier that Christ accomplished for everyone is going to be totally gone from the earth. Right now, it's still here. You know, we exist saved by the blood of Christ, but we still do what? Sin. If you say you don't, you're lying. Because we all sin, some to more degrees than others. No names will be mentioned. But you get the picture here. And one day, there's not going to be any sin on earth. It's all going to be gone. I love that. It will be a time of what? According, I love this verse. Verse 9. "And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might what?
Save
us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in what?" This is the reality of what our salvation is and will be for all eternity. Okay, and then verse 10 adds this cool phrase that I just love. What's God going to do there?
"The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain."
Where we all are, it's like God is protecting us with his hand, or patting us on the head, or he's just my people. And it's not that the Lord isn't going to be with us, because the Lord is going to be with us. Revelation tells us that. There's not even going to be a sun or a moon. The only light is going to be the light of the Lamb of God and of God himself. He's going to be there dwelling with us. But it's this idea of resting and relaxation with my people. I've discovered I have these three dogs, and actually Brian has these three dogs, and they love him until, for some reason, when I'm in the room on the bed, which we have one of those beds, you know, that you can sit up in, which is wonderful. I discovered the only way I can keep them from climbing all over us is to put them on the bed with me, and they sort of gravitate to their spots. And they'll just, on top of the bed, obviously, they'll just settle down there. And it is so comforting to just have one beside you that you stroke You know, it's very restful. It's very peaceful. They know that that is good therapy for older people, for sick people. Just to have that stroke. And if any of you have a cat or a dog, you know what I'm talking about. Just that stroking of that animal that just makes you feel comforted. And that's kind of what God is doing in His true resting and His relaxation with His people. Well, what about Moab here? What's the deal here? Yeah, it's interesting. It says, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord is going to lay his pride together, lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. And, now listen, the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Is this specifically just against Moab?
No.
No. Who is it against also? Any nation that has pride. Basically, the unassailable fortifications is the idea that the city of Babylon, or whatever that capital center of that Antichrist system that's going to be in place, is what he's talking about. It's this pride of all nations are going to be ground to dust. Now, when we get over into 26, you'll see more what I'm talking about. But we see a lot of those cross references, you see that because Jesus gives victory over sin and death, and because we're going to be there at the end, death will be swallowed up for all time. She had you look at Ephesians. And when I looked at Ephesians, you have to go back and also look at Isaiah 14:24. God makes a real point of, just as He's planned it, it will happen, that His plan is against the whole earth, all nations. No one can frustrate His plans. And that when man in chapter 22 does stuff, what does he not consider? He doesn't consider God's plans. And God Himself has plans then to defile the pride of beauty. The pride of beauty. What the world thinks is beautiful and cool and with it, and that we worship, you know, you think of, now we call them American Idol, you know, or we refer to Dancing with the Stars, and we call them stars. Literal stars. Stars in Scripture were always meant to what? Represent what? Celestial beings, either angelic or planets and stars. So we see that God has plans to defile everything that man has created as the boastful pride of life. Now, Ephesians 1, 4 through 11, talks about his plans and the kind of intention of his will toward believers. This is truly an amazing passage. I hope you made a list, because what we have here is what God's intentions, his plans for us, are: adoptions as sons in love. Grace is going to be freely bestowed on us. Lavished is the word he uses. Redemption will be through Christ's blood. There will be forgiveness there. And there will be an understanding of the mystery, that is, the summing up of all that is in Christ. This mystery that wasn't seen in the Old Testament of how Jew and Gentile could exist in one body. And that it's an inheritance for us, that we are predestined after the counsel of His will to be holy and blameless. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, how does Peter sum it up, how we're to live in light of all of this? Well, he says at the end there, since all these things are to be destroyed, talking about the earth and the elements and all of that, what sort of people ought we to be in conduct and in what else? Godliness. What are we to be doing? Did you all answer that one? It's on, I think, page 117 of last week's homework. That's why you're confused. Oh, well, never mind. Okay, well, in 2 Peter 3, trust me, look up 2 Peter 3. It's easy to find. It's just left of Revelation and 1 John, and then you get to 2 Peter. Okay, 2 Peter 3. I don't know why I had that in here then.
1 John 2, chapter
But in 2 Peter 3:11, you remember we talked about the verses leading up to chapter 11, where it talks about the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. When we looked at the burning that was going to take place, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He says here, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holiness, holy conduct, and godliness. We are to be looking for what? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens are going to be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, what are we looking for? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's chapter 27, righteousness dwelling. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what are we to do?
Be diligent.
Be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation for those who, basically, who haven't heard. And just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, wrote you about. And so there is this sense that what should we be doing? We're to be diligent, in peace, spotless, and blameless. Now, how did you title chapter 25? Pretty easy.
Actually, the Lord swallows up death for all time.
Goodness, that's good. The Lord will swallow up death for all time. Anybody got anything better? How about the Lord will reign on His holy mountain? Or anything within that scope. Okay, look then to chapter 26 briefly. What is this chapter about? How is this chapter connected with what we've seen in chapter 25? How do we know that it is all one segment, chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27? In that day. The day that is spoken of when he talks about it back over in 25:9, where he says, it will be said in that day we have waited for God, when the Lord is going to reign on Mount Zion. And what kind of day, what kind of time will that be? What is the word that is repeated in chapter 26? There's also a contrast. It's the word righteousness. The word righteousness. This is going to be a time of righteousness and peace for Israel, and that includes us. Look at verses 1 through 6. What are these verses? What is the context of these verses? What are they? Well, it says in that day this
song
will be sung. We have a strong city. Okay. So what we see here is it's a song. Now, where else have we seen a song? Remember back in chapter 5 was a song? Chapter 5? Go back and look at chapter 5. The song of the Lord in His vineyard. Wait, I'm in the Song of Solomon. That's definitely not it. Okay. Yeah. Isaiah is singing a song that God has told him about, a song of the well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. He expected it, verse 2 at the end, to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. So back then, it was worthless grapes. Now, this song is going to be sung in the day, in that day, in Judah. It's a song of security, righteousness, faithfulness, and peace. Only the repentant ones are going to sing this song. Those who we see back in chapters 1 through 5, who have been washed clean. Those who trust God now. Very important. Those who trust God now. And now the song is the song of fruitful Judah. It's a fruitful time of righteousness. Now, who are these repentant ones? These who have this steadfast mind now. What has he said to Ahaz? If you do not stand, no, you will not, what is it? If you do not believe, you will not stand. In other words, what he's saying, if you're not steadfast of mind in your belief in what the Lord says he's going to do, you're going to perish. We now, today, now, he's calling us to have a steadfast mind. Why? Who are these people that trust? Who are these people that have a steadfast mind? These repentant ones. They're the righteous. The righteous. Now, when we studied, you remember when we studied Romans, there was a great deal of contrast in Romans 1 against the righteous and the unrighteous. And we looked at all of that and how God just let the unrighteous run amok, gave them up to their own lusts, and hopes that they would turn, but they didn't. So we have the righteous. Now, what is the Lord going to do to the unassailable? Verse 26, chapter 26, verse 5 says what? What's he going to do to the unassailable? Yes, he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low to the ground, he casts it to the dust. What did verse 12 of chapter 25 tell us? And the unassailable fortifications of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. He's talking about the city Babylon, that center of the evil empire that will be in the future. He's going to bring all of this down, and the city on high is going to be trampled under the feet of the helpless and the afflicted. So we see here again what we saw in chapters 1 through 5. The exalted ones are going to be abased, and the pitiful ones are going to be exalted. God, once again, everything that this world thinks is wonderful, if you follow it through to its logical conclusion, a lot of times that the world system comes up with, in God's word, it's the opposite. Have you noticed that? What man says is good is to be successful, to be rich, to drive a car, a cool car, to live in a cool house, to, you know, be powerful. And in God's word, what does he say? Those who are going to inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, are who? The meek, the lowly of heart. And so God turns the tables on everyone. Remember, what we saw in chapter 2, 11 through 17, about Judah's pride. Judah was going to be brought low, as well as Israel in the north, because of their pride. And remember in chapter 10, we looked at Assyria's pride and the arrogance of heart. And then we saw in chapter 13, Babylon's pride. Well, all of these nations have exalted themselves in pride. And because he speaks of Moab as a generality for all of the nations who have exhibited pride against God, that's what he's talking about. What is God's view of man's pride? Remember our verse in chapter 20, verse 22 of chapter 2? No, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils." Meaning, you know, he breathes there like the rest of us. Why should he be esteemed? Who should be esteemed? God himself. So, what are these verses 7 through 10 about?
The way of the righteous.
And it's a contrast. The way of the righteous versus the way of the unrighteous. Great. Okay, you got it. So what about the righteous? Remember, wherever you see something described about the righteous, you need to have yourself a list either in your own brain or beside you, because if you are striving to be a man or a woman of righteousness, these are characteristics that perhaps need developing in your own personality, your own character. So what is it that the righteous do? Oh, doesn't that just Don't you just sometimes, have you ever just felt, come, Lord Jesus, come? And not because, come and make this mess all right. I'm in a pickle. Let's, you know, why can't this be fixed? It's not that. There are times when for every one of us, we need to long for the Lord to come. To come. And what else do they do? Well, what else do we see here? He says, at night, my soul. Whose soul is that? Yeah, and basically, I think it's Isaiah. Longs for thee, who was a righteous man. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. Do you long for the Lord? Do you diligently seek Him? You know, Isaiah, remember chapter 6 where he saw the Lord, and there's a sense he was earnestly seeking Him, and the Lord enabled him to see Him in the temple and cleanse Him and give Him the message. There's a sense that Isaiah wants to go back there. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever had that mountaintop experience with God that was so beautiful and so intimate that you can't even talk about it very well or describe it in human language? And then life goes on. And there are times when you go, oh, if I could just be back there, wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, I think that's what we see here with Isaiah. Isaiah, too, knew the Lord's judgments were coming on his ungodly nation. But he also knew that there was going to be a cleansing. There was going to be the Lord's holiness for the repentant ones, of which Isaiah was one. So he was longing for that day. What does 2 Peter tell us? I read it to you. We need to be hastening that day. What does it mean to hasten the day? Yeah. Now, what about our nation? What Isaiah felt this on his own nation. God gave him those visions. But through reading Isaiah, through reading the scriptures over any scripture, really, if you consider it, what should that tell you about our nation today?
They think this world's going to last forever. Mm-hmm. And they don't ever want it to end.
Especially when, yeah.
I was talking to a physician about, you know, that the earth will be consumed with fire. I don't believe that for a minute. I said, really? Well, one of us is right.
Well, you know, that's my theory about the rapture. Do I want the rapture to be the way to be interpreted in Scripture so that we get out the easy way? You bet.
Yeah.
Do I think that's going to happen? Probably not. But, heck, if I had a choice, wouldn't you take the right, you know, the one to get out rather than the one over here to not get in? I mean, to have to go through all of that. Well, do you sense God from God's Word, just from what we studied here in Isaiah, that there is coming judgment on us? So therefore, what ought you to be doing? What was Isaiah doing? We need to be diligently seeking the Lord and praying for our nation. And again, I'll ask you, do you pray for your nation? Do you pray for the leaders, whether you voted for them or not? Whether you can even stomach to say their names or not? And most of us know what I'm talking about. But everybody has an opinion. That's why we live in America. But the point of that is, what does the Bible say? Pray for those in authority over you. Do you pray for President Obama and his children and his wife, like we pray for President Bush? Do you pray for the Speaker of the House and all of the ones making decisions that affect you? Scripture says we are to pray for them. Now, what do we pray? That God's going to bless them? Well, if God blesses them, we're going to be blessed through that. But a better way that I pray for them is that God's Word, His purpose, His plan will infect their lives so that they will speak forth His wisdom. Very much like chapter 17 of Revelation said that God put His purpose in those 10 kings to destroy that city. That their carrying out of it was God's purpose and plan. I prayed this for President Bush, that all of his military advisors, all of his regular advisors would indeed give him God's words, whether they were believers or not, that God would put their thoughts, his thoughts, in their thoughts. I think, and another way that I pray, is if they are involved in anything unsavory, unrighteous, basically wrong in the eyes of the Lord, that he will confound their efforts. Now, let me tell you, I don't pray that just for them. I used to pray that for my kids when they were at home under my roof. I would pray that if they're, you know, before homecoming or before any big party, if they're planning anything, Lord, you catch them. You catch them and you confound it so that it cannot happen. And I'm here to tell you that there was one time when a bunch of kids were caught and put in jail in Kaufman. I don't know if you remember. Some people do remember that. My son was not one of them. Now, that was not for lack of looking for it. He and his friends all got together and they decided to maybe see if they could find this party. They never found it. If God wasn't confounding their sense of direction, I don't know who was. And forgive me, Matt, for even bringing this up on tape. But the truth of the matter is, God's will, if you pray for God's will, something you know, righteousness is God's will. If you pray for righteousness for our leaders, for their families, for those who influence them, that's in God's will. And we're told to do it, whether you choke on the words or not. So we really should diligently seek the Lord and pray for our nation. All of the great prophets did that. You read about them over and over. You read about Isaiah. You read about Daniel. They all prayed for their nation. And for the nation, Daniel prayed for the nation he was in. And for the king in the nation, the ungodly king in the nation that he was in. Well, look back here at chapter 25, verse 9. Now, I know today they said, 25? Don't you mean 26? No, I mean 25. What do we see there in 25? Well, in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Now, look back over at 26, 8, and 9. Indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory. This is where you hear Isaiah saying, I remember what it was like there. In your temple, in your presence. Your memory is the desire of our soul. And so you see that all of these chapters right here in 24, 25, and 26 are woven together with very similar language. Why? Why is Isaiah diligently seeking the Lord and eagerly awaiting the judgment? What does he say there about when the earth experiences God's judgment? When the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What happens? What is the opposite of that, though? What does he say there? Where is it that he says, but when you give them favor, where is that? 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. So what we see is God has been showing favor to Israel, to Judah, for a very long time. And has it worked? They've gotten more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. The only way they're going to catch this righteousness then is when God lowers the boom in judgment. So what is something else that we could pray for our nation? That we be humbled. Only then do we learn righteousness. The churches were filled to overflowing the week after the Tuesday of 9/11, but not for very long. Why? Is it to prove that, see, I was right all along, there is a God? Is that what we're after? No. What does he say here? That the inhabitants of the earth might what? Learn righteousness. Now there's this contrast here. God's judgment causes the world's inhabitants, the wicked, to learn righteousness to a degree. But when the wicked are shown favor, they still don't learn. They don't perceive God's majesty, first of all. They don't see his hand lifted up to devour them, like Isaiah does. And they don't see what God has established for his people. What is it that God has established for his people?
Way of salvation.
Yeah. What does it say there in verse 3? The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in what? Perfect peace, because he trusts in you. That goes back to that question she asks at the beginning of the lesson. Peace and trust, what do they have to do with each other? A lot, a lot. It's peace in the face of judgment. What do you learn from the other passages about the Lord and the disasters? Well, you looked up Isaiah 45. You looked up Amos 3:6. I really hate going over these verses because I taught this, that verse in Isaiah once about the Lord creates light and darkness, causes well-being, and creates calamity. And I had a woman leave Bible study, never to come back again. She had been abused as a child. And she could not believe that God would create that kind of evil for her that she has had to deal with her whole life. And I looked at her and I said, you would not be the strong Christian you are today had it not been for that. Do you not think that I would want my daughter to never have this brain tumor, never have Cushing's, that I would want her to have a perfect life? But she would not be the woman she is today were it not for the protection of that calamity. You meant it for, the devil means it for evil, but God uses it for good. All things work together for him. Now, that's not something you go tell someone that's suffering. That's not comforting. It's comforting in retrospect to look back at it. But clearly here in these verses, we see that God is the author of everything. Calamity on cities, drought and rain, fire, hail, snow, clouds, storms, winds. He does all of this so that men will know what? That he is the only God. So that the world truly will learn righteousness. What you see then in verses, moving down back here in 26, in verses 13 through 19, is that true deliverance only comes from the Lord. It mentions there in verse 13 these other masters. What do you think these other masters are? If you read your commentaries, what did you find? Well, it could be other nations that have ruled over them. It could be idols, because it refers to them as dead. You know, they're dead idols. So there's a lot of things it could be a reference to. And the dead might also be a reference to those who ruled over them. But what do we see about God? He is the one who saves from death and delivers. But what about the wicked? What does he do to the wicked? He wipes them out, just like I erased the board before you came in. He wipes them out. So you have this study of resurrection and the dead. What did you learn from that, basically? Okay, I'll just do quickly what I did for this morning. Everybody has... Let's see, I better start the other way. Everybody's name, wicked or good, wicked or ultimately righteous, are written in the book of life. Only the names of those who are saved, the true believers, the righteous, are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay? And at the end of time, the books have to balance. In a sense. And so we see that the book of life, when you die, what happens to your name? It's erased. In the Lamb's book of life, what do we know? It's indelible ink. It does not come out. Okay? So those who are in the Lamb's book of life are the ones who were chosen before the foundation of the earth, of the world. Now, everybody then has a first life. Okay? We're all born once into this world. And we all die once, don't we? Well, yeah, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about right now. So, the righteous, when they die, go where? No. Well, yeah. Before Jesus, the righteous and the wicked went to Hades. Remember, we talked about Hades as being the holding tank for the dead. kind of like the county jail, till you're sent to prison. Okay? So the first life has the first death where they go here. Okay? The righteous experience the first death, but they go to paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He also in Luke told that parable about there's a great chasm, because prior to Jesus going into hell and preaching to the souls in hell and bringing all those believers like captives to the Lord, to heaven, they rested in Abraham's bosom, and it was a good place. Because of that, we know that from that parable that Christ told. Okay, after the resurrection, though, Christ puts them up here with the other righteous. Okay, you got it so far? There is also a second life and a second death, as well as the second resurrection. Now, what we know is Christ was the first resurrection. Everybody that is resurrected when he comes back will rule and reign with him during that millennial period. And there will be people born and die during that time because of the continuation of sin that will be put down with a rod of iron. So what we have here is these guys are going to get a second life too. But it's a very short life, because it kind of dips to here, because what happens is this great white throne of judgment, in which then they go to the second death. The righteous, they have a second life or a second resurrection, so to speak, but they never go to the second death, because the second death is, it's the lake of fire. It's the final penitentiary. It's the big house. Yeah, it's where they are kept in torment forever. And so what we have here described by Isaiah, what we have described by Daniel, by all of these prophets that you read, and John in Revelation, is this period of time. Now, if you don't believe in a literal millennial reign, then you skip, if you believe that when it says the millennium, that literally means a long period of time where Christ and us rule and reign on the earth, that's okay. The chronology is still the same. It's just you don't count it literally like those of us who believe in historic premillennialism. And so, but either way, where do we end up? New heaven. Can't even write. And new earth. With God eternally. No more tears, no more sin, no more bad people, no more even remembrance of bad people. It will be a perfect existence like what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. That's what we're pulling for, people. Now, many of us argue, you know, as believers, we argue over how we're all going to get there. What's going to happen? When it's going to happen? We have charts on this and charts on that. The main thing is, are you going to be there? Are you waiting diligently, hastening the day by spreading the gospel? All of those things that lead to a life of peace and godliness, to spread the word of Jesus. You know, one of the things we tell our two-year-olds, Brian and I teach these two-year-olds on Sunday morning, is we do, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people. Then you close the door, shh, and we hear them pray. And we open the door, and what do? They all go away. But where did we go? We go home, we take a nap, we eat lunch. But what do during the whole week till we come back? We tell everyone we see how much Jesus loves them. And that's what we're supposed, that's a very simplified way of saying spread the gospel. Spread the word to others. So when you read in Daniel that there are those, he was in the captivity that where some of Isaiah had already come true, because Isaiah was about 100 and something years before Daniel, that there would be a time in the future where some would rise to everlasting glory and some to everlasting, they would rise for everlasting contempt. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, and then when Jesus himself says, according to what Jesus said, life or judgment depends upon what? What did he say?
Your
Your deeds. I had someone say this morning, I'm in trouble. Do you mean my deeds? And I said, yes, your deeds. But the main thing is you've done the big one. You've done the one that makes your motivation for everything else you do correct, hopefully. You've done the one thing that the wicked have not done, and that is you have accepted Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what we see in Revelation is that at this great white throne judgment, the books are open. And if you have died, what do we know? Your name is not in the Book of Life anymore. But where is our name? In the Book of Life of the Lamb. Where are the evil ones' names? Well, they're nowhere to be found. So then all the other books are open. God is fair, even though that's not really a term used to describe God. He gives them a chance to open every book of deed because He's kept a record of every single thing we do. Somebody's recording it somewhere. You know, we worry about security cameras and people invasiveness. There's no more privacy. Well, guess what? There's never been privacy.
There's God.
Yeah, then there's God, exactly. And so God has kept a record of every good deed we have ever done, good and bad. And no matter what they look for, because they haven't done the main one, none of that was done from the correct heart motive. So therefore, they don't count. So they are all then cast into the lake of fire. We see that Hades is brought forth. The dead come out of the sea. And remember, we have that sea monster we've yet to get to. And all of that, and they are all thrown into the lake of fire. And this sounds very much like what Isaiah wrote earlier than any of these were ever written. This is what Isaiah tells us about. Now, look at verses quickly, and then we're going to take a break. 20 and 21, he says, "Come, my people, enter your rooms and close your doors behind you and hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." What is this? What does this remind you of? This is a repeated idea in Scripture.
Oh, run hide after the well, different run hide. He's telling the righteous ones to
go in their house and close up their doors.
The Passover.
He told them to get in your house, close up your doors while the death angel passes over. What did he tell Noah and his family to do? Get in the ark, God closes up the ark, and the earth is destroyed. What does Jesus tell us, those who are in Judea? Flee to the mountains. It's this idea that for a time, God is going to be reaping His judgment on the earth, and we are going to be held in the cleft of the rock. We are going to be protected by God Himself. So, specifically, these verses speak about Israel. He is letting them know that they are not lost. That even though they're going to go through this horrendous judgment, as the whole world will, those who are alive, as Christ said, if you can hang on, it'll be a real blessing. Now, the truth is, whether you hang on or whether you die during that horrific time, you're going to be there if you believe in Jesus. Now, what did you see when you looked up Numbers 35:33? Remember? It's talking about the blood of the slain. What does it do? Pollutes the land. And it's talking about the innocent slain here. What is it that can make atonement? What is the only thing that can make atonement for the shed blood of innocent people on the land? That the land has been polluted. What can cleanse the land, make atonement or expiation?
The one who did it.
Now, think about this, people. He's not talking about capital punishment. He's not talking about wars fought in righteousness against evil people or for your defense. He's not talking again about accidental manslaughter, where something just happens and someone dies. What is he talking about here? Murder. You know, in the Ten Commandments, when it says, "Thou shalt not kill. It literally means thou shalt not murder. That is murder aforehand. Malice of prethought, I think. Isn't that what it says, Brian, in the law deal? It's premeditated murder is what he's talking about here. So where are the and he's not talking about the Carla Faye Tuckers of the world. You remember her? She'd created those, she'd done those horrific murders, but she was incarcerated and she literally died in capital punishment. But she came to know the Lord, so she went to be with the Lord. It's not talking about people like that who have murdered someone and then come to know the Lord. They are saved. What is he talking about here? Think of today.
Unrepentant murderers,
but what other innocent blood is polluting our land? The abortion situation. Now, I don't know how political that is and how much I'm supposed to be allowed to talk about stuff like that, but it is those who for money and purpose to do abortions. It is that, though, that those who have gone out to kill abortionists and to bomb abortion centers have misused it. Because what is God saying here? Is he saying we need to go kill them?
Uh-huh.
Of course not. What is he saying?
He said he's going to take care of it.
Vengeance is mine. He's going to take care of it. That it will, he will bring about, and this is what has polluted their land here in chapter 26. Well, how did you title chapter 26? And then we'll take a quick break so you can eat cookies.
The song in Judah, trust the Lord and seek him.
My goodness, you put a lot in that one title. In there. I put the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. You know me, I always choose the easy way out. I choose the easy one. The one that is few words. Yeah, well, I've got to because I have a very short attention span. Okay, let's take a quick break and then when we get back, we'll finish with chapter 27. It's a very short chapter. Okay, let's get back together, guys. Come on, everybody. I'm so glad you all like each other. Okay, we looked at chapter 26 and we discerned that it deals with the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The wicked will perish. God is going to wipe them out, but the way of the righteous will endure. Now, chapter 27. Why is verse 1 here?
It is one strange verse.
It is one. And I could not find, I'm going to give you my answer, because I could not find an answer. I need to get new commentaries. I don't like the ones I've got, I guess. What in the world does Leviathan have to do with anything that the Lord has spoken of so far?
Well, my commentary said a symbol of the enemies of God.
Yes.
The proud and oppressing. All the proud and oppressing power.
But this talks about a twisted serpent
mm-hmm.
and a dragon.
Yeah.
Okay.
It
is. It is. That's the first thing I thought of. And none of my notes, none of my... No, not commentaries. None of my little cross references even mention Revelation.
Well, it was just those. It was in the Psalms.
Yeah, right. But in Revelation, he's not called Leviathan. Yeah, I know. That's what you were to look at. So, when is it? When is this going to take place?
In
that day. Now we know that the day of the Lord encompasses the time when Jesus was resurrected all the way until we get to the new heaven and the new earth and everything in between. It's this era of time that we are in. But there will be specific times during this time, and this speaks of one of them. In that day, he's going to punish Leviathan, kill him with what?
Great, fierce, mighty sword.
Yes, a mighty sword, this fleeing serpent, this twisted serpent, the dragon who lives in the sea. Well, Revelation 12, really Revelation 13, both speak of the devil as a dragon in the last days, the great red dragon, that old that serpent of old, the devil. And in chapter 13, you have this beast coming out of the sea. It's a sea beast representing all of civilization at that time, this new world empire, this new world system. This is also an understanding of the beast that comes out of the sea is also the same as that man of lawlessness that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the one you read in 1 John. Remember we studied 1 John 2? It talks about this Antichrist system that's already at work in the world today. Well, Revelation 19 also tells of a time with the Lord coming with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which is what? The Word of God. And so Revelation tells us about this dragon being thrown into the abyss in chains for 1,000 years, who, when released, proceeds to wage war with Christ, and then Christ throws him into the lake of fire for all eternity. This sounds very much like the history of the devil, basically, because since Jesus' resurrection, there has been an appointed time, basically, where the Lord will punish the great red dragon. He will throw him, he will be cast out of heaven, thrown to the earth, we're told in Revelation 12. With his fierce, great, and mighty sword, he's going to punish him. He's going to destroy him with his word. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. Twisted is another word for well, let's see. Sin means to miss the mark. Iniquity. There's a third one. What is it? Shoot. The three words for sin. I believe it's iniquity means twisted transgression. I think iniquity means twisted or perverted. Yeah. And so he is the author of a lot of junk. But eventually he will kill this dragon who lives in the sea, basically who is in charge of this great mass civilization at the end. Now, let me read you what Matthew Henry, I like Matthew.
Is twisted serpent like false teacher?
No, this is talking, I think, specifically about the devil himself.
Well, the serpent in the garden?
Twisted God's words. So it could be false teaching. Yeah, because they all come from the same source. He's the father of lies. Now, let me just tell you, here's what Matthew Henry says, and this is the closest I could come to agree with me. And of course, I like that. Such a being as called Leviathan in Isaiah. Now remember, Matthew Henry is from a long time ago. Is too big and too powerful for a simple man to deal with. Therefore, God will take matters into his own hands and will once and for all, in the future, in that day, punish the devil himself. Jesus, when he walked on the earth, not only obtained spiritual victories over the powers of darkness, but he disarmed this prince of this world with the strongest sword by virtue of his death and the preaching of his gospel. He does and he will destroy. We learn that in Hebrews. He basically is going to render him who has the power of death. That is, he says, the author of Hebrews says, the devil, the serpent of old, the dragon. He's going to render him powerless. He rendered him powerless with his death on the cross. So you find that Isaiah is one of the earliest prophets to really be this detailed about the end times. And maybe I'm missing something, but it certainly seems to me that we don't see that much detail as you see picked up again in Revelation or in Daniel, anywhere else. That it has, now the term Leviathan literally means a great sea monster or great sea beast. But indeed, the beast that comes out of the sea resembles a lion and a leopard and a bear. You know, it's got all these pieces to it that are pretty weird looking. Okay, verses 2 through 6. In that day, this vineyard again, he brings up this song again, where we have worthless fruit produced originally, and now we have in the end time, Jacob. This song idea is brought, woven back in to weave these chapters together. Jacob will fill the whole world with its fruit, that is the gospel. Now, what are verses 7 through 11 concerned with? Is that what it says? All right, let me read it. Let me read it with proper inflection. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Now he's talking about Jacob here. Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Thou didst contend with them, with Jacob, by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he expelled them on the day of the east wind. The east wind was Babylon. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity is what?
Forgiven.
So what is God saying? He's always had his remnant. It looked like he was doing away with his remnant at one point.
Well, that has, I mean, if you think of wheat and chaff.
Yeah, exactly. Sure. It says, therefore, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. In other words, who is God in the end going to really bring judgment on the earth for? Who is that judgment against? It's against all wickedness, but it has a purifying judgment. It's a final judgment on his people who have been blind up until that point. Now, there, God doesn't strike or expel or slay his people permanently. In here, it also says there's not going to be, I'm trying to find it, there's not going to be any more idols like they had in the past. So there's not going to be any more idols in their lives when they are pardoned. But first they're going to suffer judgment because they had those idols, that idolatry in their life. Those of Isaiah's time had no discernment that judgment would come on them, Isaiah says, from their maker. Finally, what will happen in that day according to verses 12 and 13?
You'll start
destruction. This is, you know, this is Armageddon kind of stuff. It will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. The flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt is the territory that God gave to Abraham's seed. Read Genesis 15 when it describes all of that land. So, finally, what is going to happen? Well, God, after his threshing, what is he going to do? You will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. And it will come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and those who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Israel. Remember that highway that we saw from Assyria to Egypt? That's what he's talking about here.
Well, since Matthew Henry also talked about this being the after
Cyrus's
proclamation, when the Jews were able to return.
Now, but he will mention, Isaiah is going to mention specifically, because this verse says, in that day.
Yeah.
And we know when we see that, we know that he's talking about the day of the Lord. There is a specific, and I don't know where it is, but there is a specific reverence to Cyrus. And when Cyrus is, we know historically that when Cyrus is shown that reference, he goes, because it was 130 something years prior to Cyrus actually being king, ruling over Judea, or ruling over then Babylon. He was from Persia. And he goes, well, yeah, I knew I was in there. See, look, even the prophets of old have spoken of me. Yes, you can go back. It was miraculous that God gave Isaiah that information that was to be used later, and we'll get to that, that a time would come when so specific of an information would be necessary. Just like when Alexander the Great came to through the Holy Land and up to even Jerusalem, and they came out and they showed him their scriptures that spoke of him being this great and swift goat, basically, to take over, and he left them alone. He let them continue their worship. He didn't even bother them. And they weren't even messed with until Antiochus Epiphanes came back. And it was miraculous that God allowed those kinds of instances to be in Scripture for, as Esther puts it, just such a time as this, when they're needed. Why do you think God gives us the Word of God, and if we memorize it, why do we have it in our head? So you can use it. The best way to pray is to pray God's will. The best way to pray God's will is to pray Scripture. A very dear friend of mine who's departed now taught me that. Well, in this chapter 27, how did you title it?
I'll give you a long one.
Okay.
Persons punished, vineyard kept contented, harvested, worship.
Oh, that's not too long. That's a good one. All right, Pat, what do you have?
Well, the short version, deliverance of Israel.
Okay.
God will punish the devil himself and render him useless with his with Christ's work on the cross.
Oh, that's good. What about you, Diane?
The repentant remnant will be gathered.
That's good. I just put the Lord comes to judge and to save, because that's what that whole chapter concerns itself with. Let me tell you something. Do you see the hope in these chapters?
Mm-hmm.
Hope that, like we see in these chapters, will give you the peace that you need in these troubled times. And I don't know about you, but I don't know how good anybody's doing, but you can't be doing as well as you did 5 years ago. I guarantee you.
Yeah.
Things are tough. They're tough economically. They're tough spiritually. They're tough physically for a lot of people. There are more people out of work. There was a food bank drive on. Everybody I know, including the place I play bridge, you know, bring 10 canned goods and you can play for free. People are going hungry now like never before. And Texas is one of two of the worst in the nation of people that go to bed hungry, according to somebody's some deal they did. So what you have to know is there is hope in all of the darkness that's going on. Do you have that hope? Do you have that peace? You see, Isaiah saw a lot. He saw a lot of hope in the future. You know, at one point, he is so burdened back when he sees his people being mentioned. But yeah, in that oracle against Judah. But now, he is seeing her, you know, all of this judgment taking place. But he's more hopeful as he sees God working it out in the end. But there's also, he sees much judgment. It's almost as if he's recognized and dealt with the fact that there is judgment to go through. So are you ready for that judgment to come? What if that pre-millennial rapture isn't true? Have you prepared for going through such tribulation as is mentioned here? Are you ready to live the righteous, repentant life that it's going to take to get into the new heaven and the new earth permanently? Have you then, if you believe that, have you prepared your family and your friends and your grandchildren for the coming? I'm telling you, even if you do believe in a pre-trib rapture, what is coming, you're going to see some of it anyway. Things are only getting worse. They're not getting better. So however you take your end time chart, we need to be preparing ourselves for what is coming. And the only way you do that, according to Isaiah, is you diligently seek and eagerly long for what?
The Lord.
The Lord. The Lord. We need to be, as Paul uses in Corinthians, he says, we need to be that fragrant aroma, that acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God as you do the deeds that God has planned for you to be about doing. You can't outdo God. What did he say in Ephesus to that Ephesian church? You've lost the light of your first love. And the solution was what? Do the deeds that you did at the first. It's like when, you know, those of you who are married, your relationship gets stale. Your marriage isn't that you don't love each other anymore. It's that you're busy. And you want to rekindle, you want to feel like you felt when you first, you know, when you talked on the phone for hours and hours, and now your phone calls are, okay, whatever, goodbye, you know, because you're busy, I've got to go, the kids are screaming, or whatever it is. It's like that. And so what is it you do? Yes. You ship those kids off to grandma's. You light up the candles. You take a long bubble bath. You fix your hair like you've never fixed it before. You get ready. And your husband comes home and he's shocked. Who is this person that's inhabiting my house? What is all this peace and quiet and candlelight? But the point being, our relationship with God is just like that. It is a romantic relationship in a way, because it's a very intimate, close relationship. And it can go stale. You can lose the light of your first love. That doesn't mean you're losing your salvation, but your life will be miserable without it. So we need to do what we need to do to diligently seek the Lord and do those deeds. And the interesting thing is, these are deeds that He's already prepared for us to be about doing. We are not doing, you know, when you do a good deed, you say you took dinner to somebody who was sick or helped somebody, don't you feel good? You kind of go, that's so good. I feel so good. Why do you feel good? Because you're doing God's will. And when you're in His will, natural, godly joy occurs. Not joy. I heard Chuck Swindoll on my way over here, and he said, you know, I looked up joy in the dictionary, and I think that Webster had it all wrong. There is no description for godly joy. There's no way to describe it apart from Scripture. And we get that because we were created for a purpose. Why did God create man? Well, to be in communion with Him. Well, and our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you cannot enjoy Him if you're not glorifying Him. Well, when you come to the end of it, when you are that pleasing aroma, when you are that sacrifice that doesn't keep crawling off the altar, that living sacrifice, then you're going to have the peace that he talks about in Philippians. That peace, the NAS says, that surpasses all comprehension. I learned it, the peace that passes all understanding. Yes, and it will what? Guard your hearts and minds, and He shall supply, further on down it says, all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to be about. He created us to be about doing His work, so that in doing His work, in diligently seeking the Lord, we find Him. And we have true, true joy. Joy that cannot be described. Peace that cannot be understood when the whole world is crumbling around you. It's not that you go, yay, that hurts so much, do it again. It's not that. It's, Lord, it hurts, but you're with me and I'm not afraid. I know you're mine. I know my salvation. I know my Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do bow before your holy throne, acknowledging that you are our God. You are our sustainer. You are our maker. You are our keeper. Oh God, keep our hearts and minds throughout this Christmas season coming stayed on you. May we glory and wonder with great awe in the reality of the incarnation. But Lord, don't let us get stuck there. Move us on to what Jesus wants us to do and what we're to be about. Oh, Father, I thank you for this group. I thank you for their dedication to study. Keep our hearts and minds fixed on you during this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.